Our preaching passage this week is Mark 3:7-35. Also at this time, all of our kids, kindergarten through fifth grade, who are attending Sunday school can make their way to their classrooms. Mark 3:7-35. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed, from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Would you join me as we pray? So Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, may they be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you're our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Sunday was George Washington's 292nd birthday, which our country appropriately celebrated by beating Canada in the Olympic gold medal match. What most do not know is that that birthday may not have meant anything had it not been for my wife's family, the Stamps clan. I'm a Box, she's a Stamps, that's another story. But according to one of George Washington's family histories, it was Dr. Timothy Stamps who rendered critical medical aid to a sickly but then relatively unknown man by the name of George Washington. The rest, as they say, is history. It's odd how we take pride in ancestors. We want our relationships to matter because we want to matter. Even if they are contemporary, we like knowing and being related to people that matter? Well, that question of mattering in relationships may be the Bible in miniature or the Bible in whole. What ultimately matters is your relationship to Jesus. Not the size of your house or your bank account or your retirement portfolio, all of which will simply pass on to someone else. What matters is your relationship to Jesus of Nazareth. And to be more pointed, not your relationship to the church or to a religious institution or to other Christians, but to Jesus himself. Mark 3 is all about the king's kin, who they are, why they are that, and more importantly, or as importantly, how you know that about yourself. My question for you this morning is simple. What's your relationship with Jesus? No matter if you are a guest this morning, we're delighted that you are here with us. No matter if you are a member of this congregation, the question still stands. What is your relationship with Jesus? We're going to be helped to understand that as we look at these characters from Mark chapter 3. There are all kinds of different responses to Jesus. Some of them casual, some of them committed, some of them even opposed to Jesus. We're going to learn from these characters what it looks like to have a proper and right response and relationship to Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at three parts this morning. We'll begin with this first truth that Jesus' family, his kin, they are not superficially related. The family of Jesus is not superficially or sort of casually related to Jesus. I take that from verses 7 through 12. Now, in many ways, what Hannah just read for us a moment ago in Mark 3, it's really the same thing that we have seen a number of times in the Gospel of Mark. This is like verse 8 or 9 of this. Literally, the crowds are once again gathering around Jesus. In fact, you can tell it is really utter chaos around Jesus. So this gives the lie to any kind of picture of Jesus where he's just surrounded by lambs, or where it's just kind of this nice, you know, manicured grass that he's sitting on with a nice flowy white robe. No, this is utter chaos that is unfolding around Jesus. So much so that he needs a Jared Jones type security team. And so he's going to ask for a boat to be ready. So just as this crowd, really there's a menacing almost kind of character to the wording here. They are pressing around Jesus. They are so desirous to get near him. A mass of humanity is literally pushing him into the Sea of Galilee. And so we've come to a time in Mark 3 where really the poll numbers of Jesus are soaring. It's not just Jews who will vote for him, Galilee, Jerusalem, Judea, but Gentiles as well. And so that's what's meant by those regions, Idumea, these are Edomites, so the people beyond the Jordan, Tyre and Sidon. But not everything here is positive. In fact, there are loud hints, if we have been paying attention to the Gospel of Mark, that not everything is well, that this is not ultimately the kind of reception that Jesus is after. Did you notice their motivation for coming to Jesus in verses 8 through 10? Verse 8, when the crowd heard what? All that he was doing. And in verse 10, why did they come to him? For he had healed many. This is in stark contrast to what Mark repeatedly has emphasized as the heart, the very center of Jesus' ministry, and that is teaching. And by the way, it's not just Mark the evangelist who is concerned that Jesus is a teacher, it is also Jesus himself. Do you remember in Mark chapter 1, after Jesus had healed Peter's mother-in-law, that then Jesus goes off to pray. And Peter, always looking out for Jesus, always looking out for the agenda of Jesus, comes looking for him and says, "Hey, everybody is looking for you. What are you doing removing yourself? There are more people to be healed." And Jesus said, "That is not why I came." He said, "Let us go to the next town also, the other towns." Why? Because I came to herald the kingdom of God. See, Mark is really setting us up for a radical departure later in the gospel. The crowds that crush him now will crucify him later when they no longer find him useful. Mark is always one of the kind of the thematic ideas in the gospel of Mark. He is continually warning you and me against any kind of superficiality when it comes to following Jesus. He's ever mindful, or wanting us to be ever mindful, that there is a cost to following Jesus. The end of it is eternal life. But you must follow. How must you follow? You must take up your cross and follow him. That is that kind of temptation towards superficiality. It is just as prevalent and tempting among us as it was them. In fact, superficiality, that may well be one of the great hallmarks of our age, even in the church, and we might even say especially in the church. How many churches are as committed to entertainment as they are the gospel? To making sure that there are continually not so subtle paying customers who come to be entertained by what the church provides. How many church leaders provide that? How many church attenders demand that? Good production, or talented performers, well-timed humor, an overall feel-good approach. That is no different than what we see here in Mark chapter 3. Give me wonder over word. We should be warned about that kind of faith and that kind of church. Now, to be clear, that doesn't mean that we cannot laugh. It just means that the laughter needs to be rooted in serious joy that our sins are forgiven, that Christ is Lord, and that we shall be raised from the dead by the power of his word. But of course, more problematic than the crowd, of course, are the demons that appear in the end of this part of the passage. They, you'll notice, are word-centric. Do you notice that? The demons are word, the unclean spirits. They are word-centric. They recognize the truth. They speak the truth. In fact, when they say that at the end of that, excuse me, the end of that passage, verse 11, they fall down before him. They cry out, "You are the Son of God." You should make note that the demons or the unclean spirits here, the only other times in which, where in the Gospel of Mark, where that phrase is used, where that truth is proclaimed, it is the Father in the baptism and it is the Roman centurion before the cross. Here, they get it. They are accurate about the identity of Jesus. But ultimately, they are way off. For all of their recognition of the truth, for all their verbalization of the truth, what's also important is the end there in verse 12, and he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Jesus would not permit them to announce the truth. Why is that? It's because Jesus does not receive testimony from those who have a head knowledge divorced from heart knowledge. Say that again. Jesus does not accept, he does not receive, he does not approve of testimony that is head knowledge only and it is divorced from a heart that is attached to him, that is in love with him. And love how David Garland says it in his commentary. He says the voices of the demons are always off key. They just don't sound right. These are not disciples. This is, again, a profound lesson for us in the text. Knowing about Jesus is not the same thing as knowing Jesus. Knowing about Jesus is not the same thing as knowing Jesus. J.I. Packer said it this way, spiritual classic book, Knowing God. If you've never read it, highly recommend it. But in that work, in the introduction or one of the first few chapters, J.I. Packer says this. He says, one can know a great deal about God without much knowledge of him. We find in ourselves a deep interest in theology. We read books about God and theology. We learn to find our way around in the scriptures. Others appreciate our interest in these things. And we find ourselves asked to give our opinion in public on this or that Christian question, to lead study groups, more. All very fine, he says. Yet interest in theology and knowledge about God is not at all the same thing as knowing him. How do we know if we are susceptible to this tendency to know about God but not know God? Well, the answer is not, well, you're bad and you don't know God if you like to read theology. If you really have an interest in those sorts of things, we should never be anti-intellectual. We should never be anti-theological. God made the mind. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and what? Mind. The red flag is that if we do all of that, but we're not moved at a heart level, we don't love God, we don't worship Him, we don't pray except when forced to, we don't grieve over sin, we don't thank God. The heart is ultimately what we are aiming at in worship every single Lord's Day. It's what you should be aiming at here, what you should be aiming at in private devotion, what you should be aiming at in biblical community. We are not trying to bypass the mind, but we are trying to speak to the mind in such a way that our hearts are then engaged. And so I'd ask you, does anything about this hit home with you this morning? Maybe you like thinking about God. Maybe you like reading works of theology, things about the Lord. Maybe you like arguing about God. All good, possibly, except the arguing part. But I would ask you the ultimate question. Do you love Him? Do you love God? Disciples of Jesus must be devoted to Jesus. They must be in relationship with Him at a heart level. I love the conversion story of John Wesley. He was the founder of Methodism, 18th century. This is how he tells about his own conversion. He says, "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans." Now, just kind of a side note, that probably explains his unwillingness to attend. Nothing like a good commentary introduction to stir your affections for the Lord. But it did. He says, about a quarter before nine. By the way, I just love the punctual nature of that comment. That there is something where there was a time when he did not know the Lord, and there was a time when he did. He says, about a quarter before nine, while Luther was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the sin, from the law of sin and death. Now, I'm not suggesting that feelings are the ultimate priority, that feelings are everything, or for sure, I'm not suggesting that your feelings are infallible in terms of their trustworthiness. They are not. But I will also say this, love of Christ is a non-manufacturable, non-negotiable in the kingdom of heaven. If you don't have that, then you should not have confidence that you belong to Christ. If you do though, and many of you, I hear this, I see this every Lord's Day. If you do, praise God for that. That's God's work. And then ask the Lord to help you. And this is where, again, as we look at the characters in this story, we say, I don't want to be that. I don't want to have that kind of casual relationship, or I sure don't want to have that kind of demonic confession without submission to Christ. So how can I be more in love with God than ask God to speak to you and use the regular means of grace to stir your affections for Him? And so that means time in the Word, time in prayer, meditation, life together, worship together. Augustine put it like this. He said, give me a man in love. He knows what I mean. Give me one who yearns. Give me one who is hungry. Give me one far away in this desert who is thirsty and sighs for the spring of the eternal country. Give me that sort of man. He knows what I mean. But if I speak to a cold man, he just doesn't know what I'm talking about. Second, not superficially related, but rather positively, a family by grace, verses 13 through 19. I absolutely love this section, commend it to you. Meditate on this. I'm going to show you why this is more than just a speed bump, a list of names where, oh, okay, I know the 12 disciples. This is something that I can teach my kids. You should do that. We want that kind of Sunday school answer, but there's more here. In fact, there are keys to the kingdom that are right here in verses 13 through 19. How do you get in, and what do you do? That's what verses 13 and 9 through 19 are all about. How do you get into this kingdom? And if you are in this kingdom, what is God calling you, and I'm say us as well, to do? Notice how Mark highlights the sovereign work of Jesus in salvation. I oftentimes say that the Bible can be summarized in that very short phrase, salvation belongs to the Lord. And here it is. This is just kind of in miniature, salvation belongs to the Lord. Look at verse 13. So where you see Jesus does what? He goes up where? He goes up onto a mountain. Now we might read that and say, oh, he's just giving us some background. He's just helping us, you know, kind of furnish some mental imagery where Jesus is at. No, what happens on mountains in the Bible? It's where God oftentimes reveals himself, discloses who he is. Famously, how Moses goes up onto the mountain and he receives the law of God. Well, here is Jesus, Moses-like, going up onto a mountain. Then it says that he called to him those whom he desired. They came to him. Same idea in verse 14. In fact, the word appointed, you may want to underline or circle that. The word appointed, it translates a word that often just means made. And so we could kind of woodenly translate that. Jesus made 12 disciples. Or he formed 12 disciples. Like a potter, Jesus is making the new people of God. Even the name changes, maybe especially the name changes, are important. This is not just telling us how, you know, what kind of nickname they got on the high school basketball team. Simon, he is now called Peter. So just kind of think, where else do you see naming in the Bible? Where do you first see naming in the Bible? In fact, we find that God makes male and female in Genesis 1 and then in chapter 2. What is brought before Adam? All of the animals. And what does he do to them? He names them. Why? To reckon or to show the man's authority over them. That is the power that is exerted. By naming them, he is declaring his lordship or showing his lordship over them. So it is here. Simon, you shall not be called Peter. Okay. That's the way this is going to work now. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. And so, James and John, they are now called the sons of thunder. We'll talk about that another time. It's very possible. Levi, now called Matthew. Bartholomew, thought to be Nathaniel from John chapter 1. The authority, the power, the regal nature of Jesus. It's everywhere in this passage. That's why there are 12 disciples. It's not a random number. It's not that like Jesus just liked even numbers. That's my favorite number. That's not what he's doing here. You need three people for a trio, four for a quartet. You need five for a basketball team. You need 11 for a football team. You need 12 for a new Israel. The patriarch, Jacob's God-given name, was Israel. He had 12 sons. And what happens on the mountain with those sons, Exodus 19:6. And you shall be a commission, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Like Yahweh was over the 12 tribes of Israel, Jesus is over the 12 disciples. That's why there's not 11 and he's the 12th. He is outside of that. He is over those 12. They are called to him, spend time with him. By the way, just a beautiful, you want to talk about discipleship? How do you disciple somebody? You see what it says there? Verse 14, and he appointed 12 so that they might do what? Before they go out and cast out demons. Before they are going out and teaching others. Before they go out as heralds of the kingdom, they are to be what? They are to be, very simple, with him. How is it that you are to disciple people in your life? Some great curriculum, you know? No, it is that they would be with you. So, It's caught, not just taught, shown. Same thing here. They spend time with him. They are sent out by him. They are empowered by him. They witness to him. Friend, if you have any questions about the origins of your salvation, what I would say is just come back to this passage. If you kind of wrestle, you know, how is it that I am a Christian? Right here with the calling of the apostles. Now, to be very clear, This calling is unique, and so we need to grant that. We are not apostles in the same way that these 12 capital A apostles were or are. For example, just one note of that, the casting out of demons. That is most likely a sign gift. They belong to them as a way of authenticating the new kingdom that had arrived in and through Jesus Christ. And so not necessarily an ordinary ongoing sign. But what is ongoing is God's initiative in salvation. The same way that the apostles were brought to Jesus, you are brought to Jesus. It all traces back to him. No one can save themselves, but God can save anyone. And if salvation has occurred, what this passage teaches us is that we can be sure that we will be able to find God's fingerprints on that soul. I love how Spurgeon says it. His conversion. So you have Wesley's heart's warmed. Well, listen to how Spurgeon gets to who is responsible for his own salvation. Baptist preacher, 19th century. One week now, when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon. That's not why I read that. For I did not believe it. I think he's just saying, my mind was wandering. The thought struck me. How'd you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, thought I. But then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. How came I to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then, in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all and that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me. And from that doctrine, I have not departed to this day. And I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. Surely that's why the disciples want to talk about him. By the way, you know, they're not being kind of, you know, their arms pulled behind them. Go out and witness to Jesus. No, they want to. There's a gladness in their heart. We see that here and the rest of the New Testament. That's the idea, by the way, behind the idea of apostle. It refers to one who is a messenger, one who is sent out. In fact, this sending is actually a part of this new Israel. By and large, you say, well, what do you mean this new Israel? What does it have to do with being sent? By and large, the message of the Old Testament, and maybe you've noticed this, the message of the Old Testament was generally come and see. I'll give you one example of that. Think about 1 Kings 10, 11, where the Queen of Sheba comes to see the kingdom of Solomon. She wants to know about the riches and the wisdom that God has bestowed on this great king. And also that makes sense that she would come there. Why? Because the temple is located there. It's the very presence of God in their midst. And so there's a see this. There's a come and behold this. Now, though, in the new covenant, the new Israel, the temple is not stationary. The temple is not just located in Jerusalem. Now the temple of God is on the move. The temple of God is roaming all across, first with Jesus and then the apostles, all to the ends of the earth. That's why we go not just to our neighbors, but also to the nations. Yes, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, but he is also the world's Messiah. That's why Bhutan matters. People there need to see and behold and believe in this Jesus who saves by his grace. Pull out one last feature of this family of grace. Do you notice how incredibly diverse it is? You say, what do you mean? They're all Jewish men. Well, yes, they are at this point ethnically united, but that also will change one day. But I just think about how just philosophically diverse this group is. You have doubting Thomas right alongside Peter, a man who is sometimes right, but never in doubt. You have bleeding heart evangelists like Philip alongside sons of thunder like James and John. And maybe most insane of all, you have Matthew the tax collector with Simon the zealot. That'd be like having Barack Obama and Donald Trump as roomies. A lot of potential in that room assignment. I don't give that brief illustration to wave away convictions. I share that illustration to highlight the ultimate conviction. the ultimate loyalty, the ultimate allegiance, which all of these men, Judas accepted, of course, shared. Yes, political matters matter. And so things like life, dignity, marriage, gender, even taxes in certain ways. But I would ask you where your ultimate allegiance lies. Is it to a political party? Is that what gets you most upset? Is that what gets you most excited? Are we more likely to talk about Donald Trump or before him, Joe Biden, than we are Jesus of Nazareth? What is it that animates us as a congregation? Is it our tribe or is it our king? I would remind you that America has plenty of Republicans and Democrats. In fact, if recent elections and polling is any indicator, almost an even number of those. But I would ask how many truly evangelical, gospel-sharing Christians there are. How many churches are there with an apostolic spirit? And by that, I don't mean some kind of charismatic theology. I mean that in the sense that we understand God's calling on our life, that we are to be salt and light wherever he has us. Think about 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You see how Peter is now picking up on that calling from Exodus chapter 19? A people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's what it means to be the family of God. We are a family by grace, and we trumpet that grace to the ends of the earth. Number 3, Jesus' family does the will of God. Last long section there, verses 20, all the way down through verse 25. And I recognize putting all of that together, you may wonder, why are you putting these sections together? In fact, there's even divisions in here that kind of put these as different passages. One thing I want to kind of show you very quickly is how Mark often does this sort of what is called a sandwich. And so Mark will often take material or a story, begin that story, and then kind of step over here to the side, do something else for a second, and then come back to that same thing. See it in Mark chapter 5, see it other places. It's called a Mark and sandwich. Weird name, but commentators are kind of nerdy people. But Mark and sandwich, here we go. And so you'll notice that same kind of thing is happening here. In verses 20 and 21, there's a family scene. And so they come to him, or then he went home, crowd gathered again, he could not even eat, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. And so that's a family scene. Then you have this interruption where you have these scribes who come down from Jerusalem, and you get a lot of famous sayings there in the middle, and then back to the family in verses 31 all the way through verse 35, and you end with that lesson, verses 34 and 35 in particular. And so all of these actually are related is what I'm kind of getting at. And so they all have kind of a common theme, and I would argue that the common theme here is this idea of controlling Jesus, taming Jesus, putting him on a leash, making sure that Jesus remains under our thumb, under our control, and Jesus is going to say, that's not the way that lordship works. That's not what it looks like to be a disciple of mine. And so notice we'll just kind of start in the middle because that kind of makes sense. Then we'll go back to the bracketing parts about the family. This is a story, as I said, about calling the shots. Notice that the scribes who show up in verse 25, they are not just ordinary scribes, but these are scribes from Jerusalem. In other words, these are guys from headquarters. These guys have badges. They have powers of investigation. Most significant, they are not on a fact-finding mission when they come down from Jerusalem up to the northern part of the Israel. They're not on a fact-finding mission at all. They're on a power play mission. No doubt they have gotten word that Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, he's going around healing people, but he's also doing things like forgiving sin. He's also doing things like eating with tax collectors and sinners. He's flouting. He's not obeying Sabbath practices. He's coloring outside the lines. And so they are showing up in a critical moment to put this to a stop. But tellingly, even they concede that Jesus is doing miracles. That's a profound point. Do not miss that they are not coming and saying, you know, all this is fake. All this is not real. He's doing some kind of, you know, sort of illusory kind of magical act. No, they're saying there's validity to what he is doing. He is indeed casting out demons. That is undeniable. That's irrefutable. And so the only move that they have left remaining is to ascribe this to the power of Satan. They accuse Jesus of being in league with Beelzebub, a demon god. More simply, they say, you know, this guy's on Team Satan. And you'll notice how quickly, easily, Jesus demonstrates the absurdity of that accusation. Jesus here borrows a line from Abraham Lincoln. Some of you got that. Jesus says that a house divided against itself, it cannot stand. Of course, Jesus gets there first. But what's true for the Civil War, or what would become the Civil War, is true in the ultimate spiritual war. Jesus says, you don't throw your own players out of the game. It makes no sense if you were on Team Satan to throw the demons out. You would keep them in. Now, the only explanation is that Jesus has bound the strong man. That Jesus is plundering the house of Satan. I love the larger Old Testament reference behind these verses. It's Isaiah once more. Isaiah 49, verses 24 through 26. Didn't have room for them on your sheet. You can look them up later. Here it goes. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend, I will contend with those who contend with you. Doesn't that sound like a father? Doesn't that sound like a deliverer? Doesn't it sound like a David in that case? And I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Hear Revelation imagery there as well. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. This is what Jesus has come to do. He has come to destroy the works of the devil, to ransack the realms of darkness, and to deliver the souls of men, women, boys, and girls. He said, but okay, that's what he's doing. Tell me about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Almost no verses in the Gospels, for sure, are as feared and maybe as misunderstood as these. If you take the Bible seriously, and I certainly hope that you do, you want to know what Jesus is saying here. In particular, you want to know, can I do this? Is he talking to me? Have I done this? Well, to begin, we need to understand that Jesus is not saying that he is fine with you dismissing him as long as you don't say anything bad about the Holy Spirit. There's no kind of division between the persons of the Trinity, and it's not like he's diminishing his own value or validity. Nor is this a text, a threat by Jesus, and this is very important. This is not just a threat against the really big sins, whatever we think those are. In fact, we should not overlook the fact that right here, Jesus says that all kinds of sins, all manner of sin, may be forgiven the children of men. So think lust and anger, greed and theft, pride and prejudice, idolatry and betrayal. There is a wideness in God's mercy. J.C. Ryle comments this way. He says, all sins shall be forgiven. These words fall lightly on the ears of many people. They see no particular beauty in them, but to the man who is alive to his own sinfulness and deeply sensible of his need of mercy, these words are sweet and precious. Hear this, the sins of youth and age, the sins of head and hand and tongue and imagination, the sins against all God's commandments, the sins of persecutors like Saul, the sins of idolaters like Manasseh, the sins of open enemies of Christ like the Jews who crucified him, the sins of backsliders from Christ like Peter, all may be forgiven. The blood of Christ can cleanse all away. The righteousness of Christ can cover all and hide all from God's eyes. So friend, if you're here this morning, understand, you can be forgiven of your sins. However great, Whether they're the sins like the adulterer, David, denier like Peter, the violently complicit like Paul, Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. He said, well, so then what is Jesus talking about? We'll go back to the occasion that gave rise to the statement in the first place. They, and do note this, is first and foremost directed at religious leaders of the day. But Jesus says they do what he is forbidding. They know that Jesus is sovereign and powerful, that he is who he says he is, but for their own power, for their own prestige and way of life, they choose slander, knowingly choose slander over faith. The problem with the scribes is not that they do not know who Jesus is and just accidentally walk into the sin of blasphemy. No, the problem is that the scribes know precisely who Jesus is. And then issue a willful, deliberate rejection of Jesus after a clear understanding of Jesus. And so who may commit this sin? Well, I would say it is not likely to be the person who is obsessively worried about committing this sin. In fact, that is the person I think who I'd be least concerned about. It's not the person whose conscience is tender. It's not the person who desperately desires Jesus to save them. It's the one who gets Jesus and who decides to oppose Jesus because Jesus is an obstacle to the life free of his interference. On a very practical level, if you are threatened by Jesus and even oppose Jesus because you know that Jesus will cost you your freedom, your money, your mind, your popularity, and you become an enemy of Jesus to escape Jesus, understand that those short-term calculations may have eternal consequences. You do not know if you will ever hear the gospel again, if you will ever be soft to it again. You only know what the Bible promises, that one day you and I will fall into the hands of the living God. That's ultimately what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is about. It's a power struggle. It's a zero-sum game. But here's the deal. Look at what surrounds it. It's well-meaning family members. And what's their problem at this point? Well, in some ways, it's exactly what the scribes are struggling with. Jesus causing problems. Jesus is crazy. He's embarrassing them. He's making life uncomfortable for them. And so they come to seize him. In other words, they need to restrain Jesus. They need to curtail Jesus. Maybe you have family members like this in your life. Family members, close relations who think that you're taking this Jesus thing way too far. You're raising your kids to be radical. You're talking about the mission field as a possibility. You're taking stands that they find uncomfortable or that they find unloving. You can't be at Sunday brunch at 10 a.m. because CFC moved its worship time up. Or students, you won't make fun of that outcast at school or join in their sin because your conscience is bound to Christ. If that is you, follower of Christ, you are in good company. You are just like Jesus in this case. Understand, you will be misunderstood if you follow Jesus. Understand that great popularity with the world and great faithfulness to Jesus, those are not compatible things as much as we want them to be. But we'll end on the note of grace and gospel because it's better to be misunderstood by this world than to miss out on the world to come. Notice Jesus' stunning statement at the end, verses 33 through 35. They're looking for him. Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. In a culture where family was everything, that's a radical, record-scratching statement. It's the ultimate expression of disrespect, it seems. But ultimately, it is the ultimate expression of truth. Friend, you're not a Christian because your mama taught Sunday school. You're not a Christian because you were raised in the American South. Your skin color is irrelevant. Your education level neither qualifies you nor disqualifies you. Your wealth is actually immaterial. Your infant baptism will not save you. And the same is true of your super reformed, I'm waiting forever until I'm going to be baptized, that baptism will not save you either. The king's kin, Jesus says, are those who do the will of God. They believe in the one that God has sent. They show they are born again by the Spirit that lives within them. They love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. They show that they belong to God by the way that they live. No fear or reverence for this world, only fear and reverence for God. Is that true of you? Truly, what is your relationship with Jesus? Let's pray.